Will you please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer just before we approach His Word. So let's pray. Our Father, we have just offered up a prayer to Thee in song, asking Thee to speak to us through Your Word. Lord, we earnestly ask that You would do just that. We think of little Samuel's prayer, "Speak, Lord, for Thy servant listens." That's our prayer. Please speak to us through Your written Word. And may the Spirit so work in our hearts that all of us would be listening with our minds, with our ears, and with open hearts to Thee. And use Your Word to deepen our faith and our trust in Thee. So Lord, deal with us in Your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've turned together to Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 29. And as we do so, we're going to read to the end of the chapter. I want you to be watching for the number of questions that are being asked here. So beginning with verse 29, we read, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these all He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for Thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, if you were counting the questions, I believe there are 7 questions that are asked in those few verses. It's interesting that in the Bible, we often find God asking questions. He does that not because He needs information. He does that because we need information. God asks questions in order for us to engage our minds and to force us to stop and to think. The first time that God asked a man a question in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden. It's a very significant question. In Genesis 3, we read this. This is after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. God comes to the garden and it says there, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and He said, 'Where are you?'" That's a question that every one of us here tonight would do well to answer. Where are you? We really should ponder that question. Where are you? Are you on the broad road that leads to destruction? Or you're on the narrow road that leads to life? Where are you? Where are you in serving the Lord Jesus? Are you like many professing Christians who are quite content to sit in the pew once a week at church, go through a few religious motions, rather than being committed to the Lord Jesus and serving Him in whatever way He would call upon you to do? Where are you in your service to Christ Jesus? Where are you in your Christian life? Are you content to be some mediocre Christian, the way God describes them in Revelation? Neither hot nor cold, just lukewarm. Are you content to be a lukewarm Christian? One foot in the world, thinking that you've got one foot in heaven? Really just a Christian in name only? Or are you sold out to the Lord Jesus because you love Him so much? Where are you? Where are you in your relationship with Christ? Do you have a relationship with Christ? Do you love Him? Do you really love Him? Maybe you're not sure of the answer. Maybe you don't even know where you are spiritually. There are many like that. It's vital that you know the answer to the question, because the answer to that question will tell you where you're going to spend eternity, whether it be in heaven or whether it be in hell. Where are you? Well, here in our text, we are asked seven questions. And the correct answer to each of those seven questions, it should lead the Christian to the assurance of salvation. Now, this evening, we're going to consider the first two questions in this series of questions, and really, we're going to focus just on the second question, and that's found in verse 31. Here we read, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" If God is for us, who is against us? Think about who is asking this question in the context. This is the Apostle Paul. There was a man who could make a very long list of those who were against him. As we read through the book of Acts, much of the book of Acts telling us about the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we find that no matter where that guy went in the Roman Empire, he always encountered plenty of people who were against him. He was constantly being attacked, being beaten to the point of death, stoned and being left for dead, falsely accused and being thrown in jail. He had lots of people against him. In 2 Corinthians 12, he lists what his enemies, what those who were against him, what they did to him. Let me just mention what they did to him. He speaks of numerous imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. He was in danger from robbers, dangers from his countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers among false brethren. And then the end, Nero had his head chopped off. Who is against us? Paul, he could give you a list as long as both of his arms who were against him. Now, our list certainly wouldn't be nearly as long as Paul's was, but we too can identify some who are against us. The Bible tells us about some who are against us. The Scriptures tell us that the world, the flesh, and the devil are all against us. The world, with all of its temptations and enticements. 1 John Chapter 2 says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and now it starts speaking of the avenues or the channels of temptation. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is just like a minefield of sin. And if you don't guard your every step, you're going to step on one of those mines. And it's going to hurt you, and it's going to hurt those around about you. There's also the devil. The devil's against you. Perhaps we don't give much thought to him at all, but he's a very real enemy who's against you. And it's his determination to destroy your eternal soul. We all know Peter, where he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that someone is you. He's against you. Paul, he says to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. He actually schemes. He actually makes plans to destroy you. He goes on to say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take on the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. All of the powers, the whole host of the powers of darkness, they're against you. And then we must all contend with the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to do battle with all of the remaining sin that is still within us. And every Christian here knows that's an ongoing battle. It doesn't stop. And we're going to be fighting that battle until the day that we drop dead. Galatians 5 and verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's that constant battle that goes on within us. Well, when Paul asks the question, who is against us? We can certainly say, well, the flesh, that's against me. The world, that's against me. The devil, he's certainly against me. But there are more than just these who are against us. Sadly, there are times when fellow Christians are against us. The things they say about you, behind your back, the things that they do to hurt you. Sometimes Christians themselves are against you. There are times when trusted friends turn against you. Jesus experienced that. Look at Judas, who actually betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss. That kiss, that was an expression of love. It was an expression of trust, an expression of affection. And he uses that expression to hand him into the hands of the enemy. Then we all know about Peter. Disowning the Lord Jesus, denying that he even knew the Lord Jesus. He would not take the name of the Lord Jesus upon his lips, but he just swore, cursed. He never knew the man. That was perhaps Jesus' best friend. There are also times when it seems like God is against us. When He sends very dark providences our way, and and we find ourselves absolutely engulfed in sorrow, and there just seems to be no hope, at times like that, you're tempted to think God has now turned against you. Now, God, of course, hasn't turned against us, because Paul, he goes on to assure us that's not going to happen. He says here, towards the end of the chapter, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, in our unbelief, we sometimes think that we've been separated from the love of God and that He's against us. An example of a believer concluding that God had turned against him, that can be found in Job. Now, God hadn't turned against Job, as we all know. But Job didn't know what was going on behind the scenes like we do. He could only deal with what he was experiencing. And what he was experiencing, it seemed like God was against him. You remember that in a single day, he lost all of his wealth. It was gone. But infinitely worse than that, on the same day, a messenger came to him and told him, "Your family's dead. All 10 of your children have been killed." We can't imagine that. Not just one child is dead. All of your children, they're gone. They've been taken from you. And then Job had his health taken from him. Job was in absolute sheer agony as he was covered from head to toe with oozing boils. And there was no relief for him. And then to make matters worse, if matters could conceivably get any worse, his three closest friends came to comfort him. But as we all know, those three close friends, they didn't comfort him. They just added to his grief as they falsely accused him of some hidden sin that must be in his life that had turned God against him. Now, his three closest friends, they knew less than Job did. They had no idea about this spiritual battle that was going on in behind the scenes. But that's what they did with Job. He must have some sin that he's not confessing. Well, as he suffered, Job concluded that God had indeed turned against him. If you would, turn to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Now, this is going to be a bit of a lengthy reading, as we're going to read many, many verses here. But I want us to have a real feel of what Job was experiencing, because he describes his experience here, and it leads to the conclusions that he comes to. So Job chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Here he says, "Is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so I am allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed for me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn." So he's just saying here, when he does lie down, he can't sleep. He goes all night long, can't sleep. He says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs." So here he's describing those oozing boils. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eyes will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. Thine eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol, he goes down to death, does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I'll speak in the anguish of my spirit. I'll complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me? In other words, is he some kind of a threat to God or a threat to creation? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaints, then thou dost frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than pain. I waste away. I'll not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that thou dost magnify him, and that thou art concerned about him? That thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment? Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spit? Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target, so that I am burdened to myself? Why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I'll lie down in dust, and thou wilt seek me, but I will not be. Job had come to the conclusion that God was against him, and all he wanted to do is die. There is nothing more fearful, nothing more despairing than to come to the conclusion that God's against you. He's not with you. He's not for you. He's against you. Can you think of anything worse than that? And we know from the Bible that there's only one way to be certain that God is for you, and that one way is by trusting in His Son, the Lord Jesus, believing in your heart that He died to save you. Christ is the only one who has died in the place of sinners. He's the only one who can forgive you. He's the only one who can reconcile you to the Father. He's the only one who can give you peace with God. We hear it all the time. I get weary of it. Oh, there's many ways up to God. You have to have an open mind. All religions are acceptable. That is such nonsense. It is 100% contrary to what Jesus said. Either Jesus is the only way to heaven, or He's not a way to heaven. He just lied when he said He's the only way to the Father. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. Jesus is the only one who has died for sinners, the likes of us. If you reject Christ, you reject God. And He'll remain against you. In John 3:36, it says there, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's a frightening verse for any who will not obey the Son, repent of their sins, and trust in Christ Jesus. The wrath of God abides upon that person. The Bible says this, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Working together with Him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Why now? I mean, why right now? Well, it's because there might not be a tomorrow for you. I don't know how many times in our own pulpit, our church is located right next door to a funeral home. And I don't know how many times from our pulpit I've mentioned how many young people are in a casket right next door. We never know, do we? Those young people, they didn't know that they would find themselves into eternity. They thought they had their entire life to live before them. Some of them are in university, planning for a wonderful career. And then they're snatched out of this life with a soul that is unprepared to meet God. I'm not guaranteed of tomorrow, and neither are you. No matter what your age, young or old, you have no guarantees you're going to see tomorrow. That's why right now is the time of salvation. God, at this very moment, if you're not a Christian, He's being profoundly gracious to you. And that right at this moment, He's given you the opportunity to confess your sins to Christ Jesus and ask Him to save you. And He will. He promises He'll save you right on the spot. That's right now. He hasn't given you any promise about being alive tomorrow. He hasn't given you any promise that if you are alive tomorrow, He'll ever speak to you again. You don't have that. What you do have is the offer of salvation right now. If you don't know Christ, you go to Him right now. Well, going back to Paul's question here, who is against us? We realize he wasn't looking for a list of our enemies. He's asking a rhetorical question. He assumes the right answer. That is, if God is for us, who is against us? That is, enemies may abound, but no enemy can prevail against us if God is for us. We heard that a few minutes ago in the scripture reading. Think about Paul's assertion here that God is for us. This is a radical statement when you really stop and think about it. Such a little statement, but my, oh my, is it ever powerful. God is for you if you're a Christian. That's radical. Think about who is for you. God. The one who created the universe merely by speaking it into existence. How did He do that? If He told us how He would do it, we wouldn't understand because none of our minds are that big. But the Bible tells us that's exactly what He did. And you know, with all of these spaceships that they send out there taking all these pictures, they're wonderful to see, aren't they? They take pictures of things that we can't see here on Earth. But the pictures, everything that the camera can take into view, it's an array of beauty and majesty. There are billions upon billions upon billions of galaxies out there. We can't think in terms of billions, but that's the way it is. But in all of those billions upon billions of galaxies, they all contain billions upon billions upon billions of stars and of planets. The universe is absolutely filled with all of these things. God spoke it on into existence. And not only did He speak it into existence, He knows every one of them by name. And not only does He know all of them by name, He has control of every single one of them. So none of them fall out of existence unless He wants it to. That's the one who is for you. He's the all-powerful God, omnipotent. He's the all-knowing God. No surprises for God. He's the all-wise God. Everything that He does, it's perfect. And He's for you. He's the sovereign God. He's the one who determines the end from the beginning. This God is on your side. This God is constantly watching over you. This is the God who, according to verse 28, works all things together for good for you. That's because He's for you. If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Once again, we're going to read several verses from Isaiah 40. It's an absolutely beautiful text because it describes the greatness of God. And God here is condescending to accommodate our little imaginations and our puny little minds. And so the comparisons He makes, the things that He says God does, it's really meant to boggle our minds. That what is God like? How great is God? And he's talking to Israel here. And remember what Israel done. They were turning to all the different idols of the surrounding nations. And so as we read some of the verses here in Isaiah 40, he talks about some of the idols that these people had turned to. And basically he's showing how stupid they are. Here's the one true God. Well, they've rejected Him. So that if you're wealthy, well then you can have a real fancy God that you can sit up on your mantle. Oh, He's all covered with silver, or maybe He's even covered with gold. I mean, He's fancy. But then if you're not rich and can't have a silver or a gold God, well, then you can get a craftsman who can whittle you a real nice wood one. And because the craftsman is skilled, he can make the bottom real flat so it won't fall over. And that's the God that you can worship. And then he comes back to describing himself. So let's look at these verses in Isaiah 40. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. So beginning with verse 12. He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? And marked off the heavens by a span, and calculated the dust of the earth by a measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him the paths of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands as fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All of the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. And he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and He spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken Me, that I should be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who created these stars. The One who leads forth their hosts by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Why, you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my ways are hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. What a marvelous description of God. This mighty, all-powerful, sovereign, totally incomprehensible God is for you if you're a Christian. How should that affect us? I'll just read a couple of verses from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 41 verse 8 says, But you Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have so chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am God. I'll strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. He continues in that chapter by saying, For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, Do not fear. I will help you. Do not fear, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. This is really extraordinary. When you try to comprehend God, of course, He's way too great for us to comprehend. But He is greater than anything, and He's for you. He takes notice of little old you, and He's for you. Well, this God who is great and mighty, He's also gentle and He's compassionate. In verse 11, He says, Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Those who need such tender care, they can turn to God and they'll find that tender care. And if you just feel like you've reached your limits, the end of your rope, what He describes here, He'll take you up in His arms and He'll carry you when you can't go on by yourself. That's the God who's for you. He says in Isaiah 42, A bruised reed He'll not break, and a dimly burning wick He'll not extinguish. There are times, aren't there, when we feel like a bruised reed. You know, a reed that's standing up, it's bruised. Oh my. It's there's no strength. Or the wick, it doesn't have a nice flame anymore. It doesn't even have smoke coming up anymore. It seems like it's out, but He won't quench it. He'll keep you going. That's our great, compassionate, merciful, loving God. This is the God who is for you. So in light of who is for us, then we have the answer for who is against us. And of course it means nobody. Nobody can prevail against us. The Lord Jesus indicates this when He says in John chapter 10, My sheep hear My voice. I know them. And they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And then listen to this. And no one shall snatch them out of My hand. Remember how God can keep you close to His bosom? Nobody's going to get you away from Him. He goes on to say, My Father, who is greater than all, No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, you talk about security. That's security. That God, that shepherd, is for you. Well, looking once again, going back to Romans 8, looking again at our text of verse 31, and looking at the word for. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, everything that has already been said in this chapter leading up to this text, and everything that is going to be said after this text, it all points to the fact that God is for us. In the earlier portion of this chapter, we are told that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God delivered us from condemnation. And how did He do it? Why did He do it? Well, He also tells us there, He gave up His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. The Lord Jesus, as He hung up on the cross, He was condemned. So you never would be condemned. God's done this for us. Earlier in the chapter, He says He has given to us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and strengthen us. That God has actually adopted us, making His sons and His daughters. He has made us heirs with Christ of the glory that is to come. Verse 28, He says, God causes all things to work together to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Verses 29 and 30, it says, God loved us before time began. He predestined us. He called us. He has justified us. And He's glorified us. And we know that the glorification part of it is spoken of in past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet. And that's because it is so certain that it's going to happen that it is spoken of in the Bible as though it already has. This is all because God is for you. And then He goes on to say in verse 32 that God will not, because He has not withheld His only Son, He isn't going to withhold anything that is good for you. Verses 33 and 34, no one can condemn us because it is God who has justified us and Christ Jesus now intercedes for us. Verse 35 and the verses that follow that, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Not trials, not persecution, not famine, not poverty, not angels, not powers, not life, not death. All of these things that might tempt us to think that God no longer loves us. He's saying none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Paul concludes in verse 37, all of these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. So back to the question, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? We can go way beyond this letter to the Romans and find testimony to the fact that God is for us. The whole Bible is a testimony to the fact that God is for His people. That's testified to going back to Genesis, it's testified to when you get to the end of Revelation. The creation of the world, you see even in that, that God is for people, even in general. You think of all of the provision that God has made upon the face of the earth in order to sustain you. And far more than that, when sin entered into the world, God would have been just so perfectly just to take our first two parents and cast them into the flames of hell because they so high-handedly rebelled against God. But what did He do instead? He promised to send a Savior. And He made clothing for Adam and Eve. When you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation concludes with an invitation to come to the Savior that He promised to send. An invitation to come to the Lord Jesus that we might receive eternal life. If God is for you, who can be against you? Well, let me conclude with Psalm 46. I think that's where we started at. But we'll conclude there. Psalm 46. Just the first five verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she'll not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Notice the description he gives here of radical upheaval in the earth. The earth changing. Mountains quaking and slipping into the sea. Waters roaring and foaming. You think about what we're seeing almost daily now on the evening news, of what's going on in the world and the dreadful predictions that they're making of where this is all leading. And there's some dreadful things that are happening in the world. And people become very fearful of what's going on in the world. Well, here he's describing the great upheaval of the earth. It's as though the very foundations of life is in a great upheaval. Nothing is solid. Nothing is sustaining. Ah, but there is a city in which God dwells, and it's peace there. What's he teaching us here when all of life seems in turmoil around us? We have a refuge in our God because he's for you. And so there isn't anything that can be against you. Oh, may God help us to believe it and to live it, even when we find ourselves just in the midst of dreadful, seemingly hopeless trials. That we would just remember and believe what he says in his word. God is for us. There isn't anything that can be against us. Well, let's pray. Our Father, this is an astonishing statement that thou art for us. The great incomprehensible God of the universe is for us puny little creatures. But, Lord, you've assured us that you love us. Even though we're so puny and so fearful, you love us. You care about us. You'll protect us. You're for us. Lord, may we carry that truth in our hearts so no matter what comes upon us in life, we'll cling to Thee and know assuredly that You're clinging to us. Lord, we pray now that You would dismiss us with Your blessings upon us and send us on our way from here, resting and rejoicing in Jesus. And we pray this in His most precious name. Amen.